You have God's word with you. Please turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9, verse 14 to 29. Mark chapter 9, verse 14 to 29. This is the reading of God's holy and living word. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them with some scribes and arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with him?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth and it stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This cannot come out by anything but prayer." We bow with me in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, send your spirit down to us as your word is unfolded to us. Blow away the ashes of unbelief by your spirit's breath and give us faith in Christ to believe in your promises, to rest in your power. And for those who do not know you here, we pray that your word would land on good soil so that what has grown in their hearts would be the birth of true faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you ever get a chance to visit Italy, a must-stop visit is the Vatican. It's filled with so much history and beautiful art. I remember when I was in college going there, I was overtaken by the Sistine Chapel, and man, I was like, this is great. I feel like a Renaissance man. And in the Vatican gallery hangs Raphael's last painting, which some think to be his greatest. It is called The Transfiguration. Raphael was the early 16th century painter of the high Italian Renaissance. He was born in 1480 and died relatively young at the age of 37. Raphael was asked and commissioned to paint this grand painting. It is a stunning masterpiece. And when you get bored later, you can Google it and see the painting yourself. But what immediately strikes your attention in the painting is the contrast of light. The uppermost part of the painting is full of light. It's the picture of the transfigured form of Jesus with Moses on the left and Elijah on his right. And Raphael was trying to portray this extraordinary light, a light that shines from the radiance of the transfigured perfection and glory of Jesus Christ. And the light that shines is so brilliant and so dazzling that on the next level of painting are the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, recently awakened, shielding their eyes from the blinding glory of Jesus. But down below, on the ground level of the painting, is utter chaos. There is darkness which almost obscures the facial expressions of the crowds and of the nine disciples that are left below. You also see a demon-possessed boy with his mouth hideously open, held by his desperate father, pleading for his son's health. And you look at the faces and gestures of the nine disciples, and it's a look of helplessness. And there are two disciples in the painting pointing upward to the glowing figure of Jesus, as though it dawned on them that the only answer to saving this boy lies in the power of Jesus. And then you look a little more closely at the painting and you see another disciple in the corner holding a book with a motion of attempting to cast out the demon, as though the book was full of incantations and formula that he might say like a magic formula. But there is a puzzled look on his face. Raphael has exceptionally captured this compelling contrast between the glories of heaven above and the troubles of darkness below. And I believe Mark here is drawing this contrast in his gospel. Now, Mark's account is more than twice as long as the parallel accounts in Matthew 17, 14 to 20, and Luke chapter 9, verse 37 to 43. And the wealth of details that are included in Mark's gospel leaves the impression of a first-hand account, which most scholars and I believe to be the Apostle Peter. And as Apostle Peter vividly remembers in his mind, he remembers being in the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing the glories of Jesus Christ, walking down from the mountain and seeing the darkness of sin and unbelief and hostility. The interplay between the presence of God in the mountains above and the troubles of sin in the world below is something we have seen in the scriptures. I mean, who can forget Moses descending from his meeting with Yahweh on Mount Sinai with his face so radiant because of speaking with the Lord, only to confront the rebellion and idolatry of the golden calf in the ground below? There was also the prophet Elijah, who left the unmistakable presence of God in Mount Carmel to face the paganism of Jezebel and Ahab. And one day we will see Jesus Christ, who ascended from the Mount of Olives and will return in glory just the same way that the disciples watched him. And he will see men and women eating and drinking like the days of Noah in utter rebellion. This is what Mark wants to point out, that on the descent of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is immediately confronted with unbelief from his disciples, a desperate need by a lonely father, and hostility between the scribes and his disciples. This episode in Mark chapter 9 shows the reality of living in a world in the absence of Jesus, a world of darkness, a world of unbelief, and a world of hostility. Now, we witnessed this kind of world this past week in our nation, haven't we? Riots, unbelief, hostility, panic, and troubles. That is more than anything the response of those who are in the absence of Jesus. Jesus seeks to teach a lesson for his disciples and for us how to live in a world in the absence of his physical presence. The Lord knows that he has but precious days with his disciples, and there is much for them to learn. And there is no doubt that the Lord intended this incident to provide a lesson in faith, the necessity of faith, and the nature and power of faith. And Mark records this account in vivid detail to serve that purpose. And the question that ought to be looming in our minds is what the Lord asked in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Now, as we go about learning this lesson about faith in Mark's gospel, there are three headings that will guide our study today in our text. I want us to see, first of all, the sorrow of faithlessness. The scene at the foot of the mountain is like a reality check for the Lord's disciples. Life was so much better, so much near to God there on the mountaintops. But the reality is that the disciples live in the demands of everyday life in the world below. Verse 14 records for us what the Lord, along with Peter and James and John, saw descending from the mountain. Look at verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Now, what were the scribes and the nine remaining disciples arguing about? Well, a father was in distress, and his son was in the grip of an evil spirit that made him foam at the mouth and gnash his teeth and made him mute. And the disciples attempted to cast out this evil spirit, but could not. And so the scribes were heckling, and they were taunting them of their powerlessness. You who claim to be the Lord's disciples, you can't even cast out a demon? Now the faces of the self-satisfied, sneering scribes were apparent, as were the humiliated, puzzled look of the disciples. The remaining nine disciples were given power and authority to cast out demons before, but why could they not do it now? Now, we need to give these disciples a little slack. They did fail, but they had a difficult problem that they were facing. It is clear that in this boy that they were confronted with what was a very difficult case to handle. Jesus even acknowledged the difficulty of this matter at the end of the episode. What may appear on the surface of reading the conditions of this boy is the case of epilepsy, convulsions, foaming at the mouth, outcries, lockjaw, immobilized by seizures, rightly identify the boy with the classic symptoms of epilepsy. But the scriptures records instances of epilepsy and demon possession and distinguishes between them. Here it is clear that the root issue of this boy's condition was not caused by epilepsy, but by a demonic power. It was the possession of the evil spirit, verse 17 and 25 clearly state, that was the cause of this boy's misery. It was a very difficult situation, and they were unable to cast out the demon. Now Jesus hears the words of this dejected father at the end of verse 18, and you could just hear the pathos in these words. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. We then hear Jesus speak with much anguish and pain in his heart. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. Now, it isn't clear whom Jesus is addressing at this point. Is he speaking about the crowds in general? Is he speaking about the scribes? Is he speaking about the desperate father? Now, there are some modern commentators that say that Jesus is speaking to the crowds, that he couldn't be speaking of the disciples in this group of unbelieving generation. But the text strongly supports the claim that the disciples were part of the group that the Lord was addressing. In Matthew's parallel account, the Lord says to his disciples that they couldn't drive out the demon from the boy because you have so little faith. And here in Mark, though not as directly as Matthew, the Lord makes the same point in the end of the episode in a private chat he had with the disciples after the Lord commanded to cast out the demon. The disciples were asking Jesus, why could we not drive it out? And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Now, prayer, as you know, is an exercise of faith. A failure to pray then was a failure to depend on the Lord, and this made them unable to cast out the demon. And so their failure to pray was a failure of faith. The disciples, they were given authority to cast out the demons back in the earlier part of Jesus' ministry in chapter 3, verse 15. There we read that Jesus had appointed the 12 to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. Again, if you look back at chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus summoned the 12 and he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And we see in chapter 6, verse 13, that disciples had done just that. They cast out the demons. Those that were sick were healed. And so in light of the earlier success, the disciples had good reason to believe that they could cast out the demon. And so it must have come as a surprise and a disappointment that they could not cast out the evil spirit from this boy. Something went wrong. And the Lord put his finger on the basic reason: their lack of faith. Their failure to cast out the demon was a failure of faith. And so when Jesus said, oh, unbelieving generation, he was surely addressing his disciples who were acting more like the rest of the unbelieving generation around them than the true followers of Jesus. Now we must take note here. that the disciples did not fail because they did not expect anything to happen. The disciples did expect to heal the boy. And you know, sometimes we view faith that way. That if I believe something is going to happen, it will happen. The disciples expected something to happen, but it didn't. They undoubtedly tried in various ways to heal the boy, but they could not get the outcome they wanted. Now, if faith means expecting something to happen, the disciples had it. Then why did they fail? And it's because their faith changed from resting in the power of God to having faith in the process they were following. Like Raphael's painting of the disciple with a book filled with formulas and incantations, they thought that if you just said the right words, if you just followed the right ritual, that the unclean spirit would depart. Beloved, this is how subtle unbelief is. The disciples had success previously when sent out by Jesus to cast out demons, but during Jesus' absence, an attitude of unbelief and self-confidence crept in based on past success. And without them even realizing it, they had transferred their faith from the source in the confidence in God who has the power to act to believing in themselves. And so they relied on formulas and the process. What was missing from the disciples was prayer. And by prayer, Jesus doesn't mean and never means simply a pious ritual, an act of performance, or even the utterance of form of words. You can have a theologically accurate, finely formed prayer and still not be prayer. But by prayer, the Lord means an act of genuine, humble, personal dependence upon the Lord, a reliance upon God in one's leading, because he knows that the Lord himself can bring about the outcome. And so if Christ were to come down here amongst us, and he were to survey our church and us individually who profess to know Christ, how many of us would he say the same thing? Oh, unbelieving generation. How we are so much like these disciples who rely on ourselves rather than the one who has all power and might. You know, this happens so often in ministry and the ways we serve God. We look at our past successes and we see what worked for us. We get to thinking that it was the words we say or the way we said them or how we went about doing the work and believe this is what will bring us success rather than falling on our knees before Almighty God and pleading for him to work in us. Jesus rebuked the disciples for this and reproved us saying, "Oh, unbelieving generation." Now, I must tell you, the version of Matthew and Luke's account adds a significant word. Jesus says, faithless and perverse generation. The addition of perverse and twisted gives us a sobering lesson in teaching us that the two characteristics are inseparable. Unbelief is at once perverse. Depending on ourselves rather than him is twisted and evil. All unbelief has in it perversity, as well as all perversity has in it the nature of unbelief. This is a strong rebuke to our generation today. A church so richly supplied and instructed, and yet so often powerless. Is not faith in him what our church is severely lacking? I mean, what kind of dent, what kind of mark and impact could we make as a body if we possess such faith? Now, the disciples were all followers of Jesus. They were true believers outside of Judas. They were genuine followers of Christ. They had already confessed that Jesus is their Messiah and submitted to him, but they had so much more to learn. They needed to learn that as a child of God, they must continuously have an active, depending faith in Christ. And this is what every Christian has to learn. And Jesus set out to teach this lesson here. The desperate father provides the opportunity for Jesus now to teach his disciples and all believers the key lesson that we must live by faith. Faith is the beginning and the middle and the end of a Christian's life. It is the way one becomes a Christian. And as we'll see in this poor father, it is the way one continues to be a Christian. And so secondly, I want you to see the omnipotence of faith. The omnipotence of faith. The disciples could not cast out the demon and would receive the Lord's harsh but sorrowful rebuke. Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? And then Jesus says, bring him to me. And in verse 20, they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. The tenses here are pitifully graphic. The boy continued to roll around, and he continued to foam at the mouth. Every time the demons are met with Jesus Christ, their hatred for Jesus escalates as they threw the boy into a convulsion. Here is a scene of human misery and need. In this awful presence of distress, men were powerless to help. Even the disciples of Jesus, who were given authority over demons by their master, could do nothing. This is a scene of human need and the powerlessness of man. The compounding details of this demon-possessed boy is Mark's way of emphasizing that all human resources had failed and misery was at its height. And so what did Jesus do? Does he show his power at once? No, not at once. The means Jesus will use to heal this boy was faith. Faith was lacking in the Father, but Jesus knew how to bring him forth. Jesus, he then singles out the Father, and he asks the Father in verse 21, how long has this been happening to him? Now, there is something so tender and so touching in the Lord's way of interacting with the Father so as to draw him to faith. The whole scene is now shifted to the Father, and you notice that more space is given to the process by which the Father's doubting spirit is led to trust and believe than to the actual healing of the Son. And so Jesus asked the Father how long this has been happening to him in order for the Father to tell his own story, so that the Father could share his burdened heart. And as he does share, to be deepened in pain and misery as he recounts the cruel sufferings of his own Son. It was a masterful yet tender plan by our Lord. Because when you get a man to know his need, to feel his helpless misery to his core, you have brought him along a huge step to the exercise of faith and laying hold of Christ. Notice how the Father responds. He says, this has been happening from childhood. Think of how the Father felt seeing his Son wallowing in the dirt, uncontrollably rolling around and foam just spewing out his mouth and saying with much anguish that this has been happening from childhood. Then he tells Jesus more. He says, it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. And then he says, but if you can do anything, Jesus, take pity on us and help us. Now, when the Father says, but if you can do anything, there's a slight doubt on the Father's part. Because he has seen the failure of disciples of the Master. The Father was no longer sure that the Master himself had the power to heal the boy. There is a desperate cry from the Father, and though he knew Jesus probably could do it, his own faith had been badly shaken by the disciples' failure to help his Son. And in response to the Father, Jesus answered, if you can. Now, if you have a New American Standard version like mine, they chose to interpret this as a question, as if Jesus is asking the Father, are you doubting my ability? That is why the Y and the U is capitalized. But I believe that is the wrong rendering. Jesus is not questioning the Father on Jesus' ability to heal. Rather, Jesus turns things completely around to the Father, and he says, if you can. The if was on the seeker's part. The Father asked Jesus, if you can. as if questioning his ability and power to heal his power. But Jesus says, if you can, as if everything depends on the Father's ability to believe, not on Jesus to act. That is why Jesus finished by saying, all things are possible to him who believes. The problem, in other words, is not divine inability, but human unbelief. I want you to turn back to Mark chapter 1, verse 40. As you see here, another if proposition for Jesus. Now we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 40, and a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, in some ways, the leper's faith was much more advanced than the father in our story, because the leper had no doubts as to the power of Christ, but he was somehow doubtful about the willingness of Christ. The leper's if was a doubt of Christ's compassion, and our Lord answers this in verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. But on the other hand, the father in our story has no doubt as to Christ's compassion, but in his power and ability. Now, these two stories highlight the absolute certainty that the two ifs in reference to Christ is beyond question. His compassion is as certain as his power. But it's the third if that remains in question. Charles Spurgeon has a sermon on this verse cleverly titled, Where the If Lies. If Christ can heal is not a matter of debate and question, but the if lies in the Father's ability to believe in him. It all hinges on Jesus' response to the Father, if you can. Now for you hyper-Calvinists here, Jesus did not lecture on the doctrines of grace here. He did not lecture on Calvinism, on man's inability and God's sovereign grace. There's none of that here. Watch the pastor's heart at work. Jesus tells them, if does not lie with me, but on you. For all things are possible to him who believes. Now, this verse is one of the most abused verses in the Bible today. This verse has often been ripped from its context and used as some magic mantra. Their rationale in using this verse is if we can mount enough faith, then things will happen and wishes will come true. They use everything is possible to him who believes as a blanket statement for anything they want so long as they have faith. So could I grow taller? If only I had much faith, right? Could I stop my hairline from receding? Oh, only if I had such faith. But do you see how misused and misabused this verse is? They reason, if you believe enough, God has to do it. Some even teach that all you got to do is believe, and if we believe strong enough, we can move mountains and make things happen. This is where the faith healing movement have completely destroyed the lives of so many. Blind people are told to believe they can see, and they try their best to do so, but they cannot see a thing. The lame are told to believe they can walk, but they cannot get out of their wheelchairs. They're told all you need is faith. But since they don't get healed, the problem then lies with their inadequacy of faith. But no one asks the obvious question, right? If faith is all that is needed, why doesn't the healer himself have enough faith to actually heal someone? You see, this verse is not some universal promise that whatever we believe will happen. The fact is, we must never go farther than God's clear promises and God's will. The difference in this story before us is that the father was called to believe because Jesus told him that his faith was the condition to his son's being healed. So the father's belief was within the context of God's will in the healing of his son. Having said that, we must not miss the importance of Jesus' teaching here. All things are possible to him who believes. Notice Jesus puts no limitations. All things are possible, emphasizing God's power and omnipotence. Jesus says in another place, with God, all things are possible. And then Jesus says, all things are possible to him who believes. In other words, all things are possible to him. Therefore, all things are possible to me when I believe in him. I like how Alexander McLaren states this verse, that the faith that Jesus teaches that we are to possess is omnipotent because it knits us to omnipotence. You see, it is not faith that we live on, but it's Christ that we live on. Faith is simply what connects us to him. Faith is nothing in itself, and Christians must always remember this. It isn't your faith that crucified for you. It isn't your faith that rose from the dead. And it isn't your faith that is coming back again to give you a resurrected body. It is Jesus Christ who did and who will do these things for you. Faith in itself is nothing. But when it attaches itself to Jesus Christ, that is when his power flows into us. Faith is much like a hollow pipe. In and of itself, it is nothing. But screw the pipe into the water source and turn the handle, and out comes gushing water through the pipe into an empty bowl. Friends, we are that empty bowl. And Christ is the water source. And faith then connects our emptiness to Christ's fullness. Therefore, the Apostle Paul can say, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Because we are strong when we attach ourselves to the strength of Christ. And so my non-Christian friend, you're here today. You're seeking eternal life. And I want to tell you that there is only two essential things that you need to understand in order for you to be saved. Your insufficiency and Christ's sufficiency to save. That's all. Your sin and Christ's ability to save you from your sins. You will never accept Christ as your Savior and Lord unless you, like this father, you know yourself to be the grip of in the demon of sin. You will never have faith in Christ until you know yourself to be impotent, desperate, and empty. Until you know that you cannot save yourself from hell to come. It is in this sense of the desperate need that you will see the power of Christ to save your soul. For Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he died a bloody death for sin. And he rose again to new life. So that if you lay hold of Christ by faith, all of his righteousness will flow into you. And all of his power will remove all the sins from you. So as the Lord stood before this helpless father, so the Lord stands at the door of each of our hearts and he speaks to us, if you can. All things are possible to him who believes. Do not question the Lord's ability to save, nor do not question his willingness to save. The only question that you need to answer is, will you place your trust in Jesus Christ? And friend, you have reached an important landmark in God's plan of salvation for you when you answer like this, Father, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Oh, this is one of the most beautiful confessions in all of Scripture. And he said these words, which have been an encouragement to many since. I do believe. Help my unbelief. And so third and finally, I want you to see the strength of faith. Now, as soon as Jesus gave these majestic words of promise, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Mark records for us that immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. It was an honest confession of his weakness. Yet he cast himself on the Lord and said, yes, Lord, I do believe, but I feel my unbelief and I don't know what to do with it. You make me believe. And the moment he said those words, the moment he asked for God's help to make him believe. That was enough for Christ. The cry of the distressed father was not the cry of perfect faith, but through it, the man was saved as was his boy, and so it will be today for us. Salvation does not depend upon the strength of our faith. Remember that. But it depends on the strength of Christ. The more we look to Christ, the stronger our faith is. The father becomes a believer, not when he amasses this great amount of faith, but when he casts himself upon the Lord on what little faith he does have. When he throws his insufficiency to the sufficiency of Jesus, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. Now we have two believers in this narrative, two kinds of believers in this narrative. There is the father who's aware of the weakness of his faith, but who nevertheless truly relies on the Lord Jesus and asks him to do what he cannot do. Then there are the disciples, who on paper have more reason to believe in Jesus than this father does. They have walked with Jesus. They have seen all his miracles firsthand. They have sat under all of his teachings. They have a ton of more knowledge in their heads theologically about Jesus. But sadly, unlike the father, the disciples' faith is inactive. There's a wealth of information in their minds, but it's all sitting in a storage room in the attic of the house collecting dust. The father's faith is no doubt weak, as small as a mustard seed. But weak as it is, he puts his faith to work. The disciples' faith lies inactive. And the difference is that the father is looking to Christ to help him and his boy, while the disciples are looking to themselves. The disciples relied on past successes to drive out the demon. There is a vast difference between the two. And it was the father's example of faith that proved to be the difference between success and failure. Oh, like these disciples, we often take our eyes away from the Lord Jesus Christ and we act as if he is not here with us. I mean, isn't that the reason of so much failure and impotence in our Christian life? I'm afraid most of us are like the disciples in that we know a whole lot much more than what we are actually practicing in faith. We know Christ is here with us. We know his promises that he will never leave us and he'll always be with us. But with all the distractions that the world throws at us, we lose sight of him and do not actively live as if he were here with us. Or we know that God is a God of comfort, sovereign over all, who works all things according to his purpose. And we know that grace and help is available to all those who draw near to the throne of grace in our times of grief and need. Yet so often we are alone with heavy grief, and our faith is tossed on the sea, and it seems as if our faith is barely hanging on, all because we are not entrusting ourselves upon the Lord. Or there may be some of you who know of his mercy and forgiveness. You know the extent to which Christ suffered to secure forgiveness of your sins, but you live in a spirit of condemnation, ridden with guilt, because you are not trusting in his promise to forgive us our sins and to remove them as far as the east is from the west. Or we know that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We know there is already victory in Christ when we face the enemies of evil and sin. Yet so often we live in spiritual defeat and fall easily into temptation because we do not rely on Christ's resurrected power, and that we forget that we are united with him, that our old self was crucified with him, and so we let sin reign in our mortal bodies and obey its lust. Perhaps there are some of you who engage in some holy duty. For example, the Lord's Supper. And you know in the Lord's Supper, Christ promises to commune with you, to feed you and strengthen you by faith. But you leave as spiritually dry and famished as you enter the Lord's table, all because you do not take him at his word. And it is here that the example of the Father's faith shines forth. I do believe, but help my unbelief. Isn't that a description of how many of us feel today? we sincerely do believe in Christ. We say, Lord Jesus, I do believe. I believe in you. And if you were to dig deep into my heart, Lord, you know that I do believe. But my life is so confusing. My faith so weak. My doubts so strong. Because so much of what I say and so much of what I do betrays that I don't believe. Friends, Jesus is not looking for perfect belief because it doesn't exist in us. Belief and unbelief are mixed in all of us. Nothing is perfect in a child of God so long as we are in our fleshly body. Like the Father's confession, we who are believers in Christ, we are of two minds. With one mind we believe, and with the other we do not believe. The man asked for help in overcoming his doubt, and so Jesus acted on his behalf. That is what Jesus is looking in us. Now, there are some here who struggle with doubt like this father, and he is of much encouragement to you. There are two things that you must take note of what he did. Number one, he made an honest confession of it, because doubts loom large in the dark, and our doubting faith is better confessed than concealed. Number two, he went straight to the master with his confession. How many knots would be entangled? And how many of our doubts would be solved by going to the very central source of authority? There is no place where doubt so quickly vanishes, where weak faith grows strong, where lame faith leaps and blind faith sees, as at the master's feet at the throne of grace. There is wisdom in this prayer. Help my unbelief. That is a good prayer. It acknowledges that without God, we cannot believe as we ought to believe. Similarly, the apostles pray to Jesus, increase our faith in Luke 17:5. They pray this way because Jesus is the only one that can do that. So let's put the biblical teaching here into use. And even what little faith we have, trust in the Lord and say daily to him, oh Lord, thank you for my faith. I do believe, but sustain it, strengthen it, deepen it. Don't let it fail. And for those of you here who desperately want the assurance of salvation, who struggle with doubt and fear of losing your salvation, think not about your faith, but about the person who is the object of your faith. Consider Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the author and perfecter of faith. And remember that faith is not the cause that does something, but it is merely the channel by which something is received. And once you let that channel be opened, salvation comes to never to depart. Your salvation does not depend on your strength, but on the strength of Christ. And Christ will keep you both safe in this world and in all that is to come. In the second part of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there is one of those unforgettable portraits that encourages the feeble and weak in faith. It's the portrait of Mr. Fearing. Mr. Fearing had the root of the matter in him. He was a true Christian, but he got little comfort of his faith. His faith was weak and was mixed with doubt. And when Mr. Fearing came into the interpreter's house, Mr. Fearing was afraid to go in. And so he stood trembling outside until he almost starved. But then when at last he was brought in, he was received by a warm welcome. Mr. Greatheart said, I will say that for my Lord, he carried it wonderful lovingly to him. And so Mr. Fearing went whimpering and moaningly on his way. And when he came to the entrance of the valley of the shadow of death, the guide said, I thought that I should have lost my man. And at last, Mr. Fearing came to the river, which all must cross. And there he was in heavy doubt. Now, he said he should be drowned forever, and so never see that face with comfort that he had come so many miles to behold. But never, we are told, had the water of that river been so low as it was on the day that Mr. Fearing went across. And so Mr. Fearing went across the river, and at last, when he was going up to the gate, Mr. Greatheart began to depart from him and wished him a good reception above And so Mr. Fearing said, I shall, I shall. Such is the blessed end of the man and the woman of even little faith. Weak as your faith may be, your salvation does not depend upon the strength of your faith, but upon Christ. And despite all your doubts and fears, Christ will make that river shallow enough for you to cross, for you and I are His forever. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, make yourself to us a living and bright reality, more present and more brighter to our faith's vision than any outward object seen. Lord Jesus, make yourself more dear, more precious than even the sweetest earthly pleasure. Our faith often fails because we lose sight of you. And Lord, we confess we do believe. Help our unbelief. Teach us again and again that apart from you, we can do nothing. Thank you for the assurance that our salvation does not depend on the strength of our faith, but on the strength of Christ. And so we pray, may Christ be our all in all. It is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.